Father, we thank you for this time. We do ask that your Spirit would be gracious and merciful to us, that we could be focused. Lord, there's lots going on around us that draws our attention. But Lord, you are amazing and beautiful. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help our attention to be drawn to you, that we would be just awed by who you are. And we have a text here today that shows your awesome provision for your people in the midst of less than desirable circumstances. And so, Lord, help us. We need you, and you are bountiful in your grace and mercy to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, you'll notice Daniel 2 is a very long chapter, I'm not going to read it straight out for us. We're going to kind of hit and draw our attention to it, especially because many of us know the story of Daniel 2 and the vision of the great statue that Nebuchadnezzar has. But we'll kind of hit it as we go. And I'm sure most of you have heard of the idea of dream interpretation. And that is when you have a dream and you want to know what it means, what different elements of a dream might correspond to. And there are many books, many websites you can go to learn about dream interpretation, and in fact go and maybe try to isolate some things. But at the same time, I'm not recommending you go there because I think there's both a lot of psychological missteps there, but also you never know where it's coming from, and there might be some even spiritual dark pitfalls that you can get into when you get into dream interpretation. And the best way to handle your dreams and what you have is to seek the Lord in prayer and in His Word and with the counsel of fellow believers as you discuss what is going on in your heart and your mind. But in preparation for today, I did a quick Google search of dream interpretation, found a couple, I believe, harmless ones. One about that involves a dream that I've had in the past, especially in high school. And then another one that I found was humorous, that they even get into this with your dreams. But when I was in high school, I would often have dreams about, you know, life is just going on and then something would happen and I'd try to yell or scream to get someone's attention and nothing comes out. Absolutely nothing. No matter how hard I try and scream out, nothing happens. No sound whatsoever. And so the dream, they say, interpreters say, highlights my difficulty in communicating with someone or people. And then also, it could also be a sign of REM, or rapid eye movement paralysis. Not sure what that means. I wasn't interested in learning, but there could be a biological reason. And I have to say that this interpretation isn't rocket science. In the dream, I'm having trouble communicating, and so that must mean that maybe I have some issue with something in my life that is highly frustrating. But then did you know that they also interpret what it means if you dream about Facebook? Some interpret that if you're dreaming about Facebook to mean that you are becoming more aware of yourself because Facebook is used to build connection to everybody you've ever known, like literally everybody you've ever known. Facebook may also represent an experience in your life you are having where no one cares about what you are thinking or behaving in a manner that is focused more on themselves. And my personal interpretation if you're dreaming about Facebook is you need to put your phone down. And you need to get away from the screen because you might be becoming too self-absorbed and you're too focused on making people believe something about you that maybe probably isn't really all that accurate or true. I can't tell you how many nice pictures we put on there, and it's because we've had to like fight with our kids to hold still. It's not a pretty sight. Anyway, dream interpretation is not new. It has been around for millennia, and it was a big part of the schooling that Daniel and his friends had to learn. And so today we come to God's first major revelation of who he is to King Nebuchadnezzar. And so what we see is in the third year of the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. And so this is around the 603rd, 602nd BC time. And the boys that we learned about last week, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel, are possibly in training still. There is some debate about when in Nebuchadnezzar's reign this was. Was it a succession year? Was it not? So either they're in their second year of training, still training, or they had just gotten out of training from Babylon. But this dream is so troublesome to Nebuchadnezzar that he can't sleep. And so in response, he calls all of his wise men to tell him his dream. And the reason that I believe that the boys are probably still in training at this point is when we get to the point where Nebuchadnezzar throws down the hammer on the wise men, Daniel has to ask what happened, because Daniel doesn't seem to be present in this moment. And so in response, he calls all the wise men, and now dreams were thought to be shadows of future events. And so Nebuchadnezzar wants to know what his dream means for himself and even the kingdom. However, these wise men, enchanters, magicians, Chaldeans, are not prophets. They're not seers. They don't look into the future themselves. They don't receive necessarily direct, straight from God to their brain and mind, revelation from their gods. They deal with omens and dreams. Omens and dreams are not necessarily the same as prophecy of future telling. Biblical prophecy, which sometimes, occasionally includes prophecy, but not always, is the result of divine initiative. Okay, so God says to Daniel, here's my word. He spoke directly to Moses and to Isaiah and all these other prophets. What the Babylonians did is what we call divination, which is condemned by the Bible and is the result of human initiation and or manipulation. And so these wise men would hear something, would hear the dream, and they would go back to their books and look for answers, or they'd go to sheep's liver and try to find some sort of interpretation in a sheep's liver. I don't know how that works. You'll have to check it on YouTube. Or they'll look up into the stars and try to find, you know, what might be the interpretation in the stars. And so it is really a man-made endeavor. It is not a direct revelation from their gods. They look to these other man-made, man-centric areas to hopefully get a communication from their gods. And so these wise men come into the king, and he tells them that, and the king tells them that his spirit is troubled by the dream and he has had, and wants them to tell him not only the interpretation, but also the content of the dream. And so the wise men tell the king that they can't do this, that this is impossible. They can't interpret the dream. They can interpret the dream, but they can't tell him the content. And the king is determined in this moment that they are to not only tell the interpretation, but also tell him what he's thinking. I'm going to avoid the jokes there that are going to get me into trouble. Now, some say that this is because Nebuchadnezzar forgot the dream. You know how you sometimes wake up and you're like, I had this dream, but I just can't remember it. And that is plausible, but I don't believe that's the reality because of how manic this guy is. And we're going to see how manic and crazy he can get when things don't go his way. And I believe he is actually testing the wise men in this moment because he doesn't trust them. And I think he doesn't trust them for what he says in verses 8 to 9. As they're trying to get the content of the dream, the king responds and says, I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me the interpretation. And I believe that that shows an already big distrust for the counsel of these guys. And so he's really testing them as to what is their real ability, and is it even worth having them around, or are they just going to tell me what I want to hear? And the reality is that often happened in king's courts, is the wise men or prophets that were supposedly from God would tell kings what they wanted to hear. in the interpretation. We even see that in the Old Testament. There were prophets of some of the wicked kings that the kings would go to, and if the response wasn't favorable, they'd discipline the prophets, and so the prophets would only say things that were favorable to the king. And so the wise men cannot fulfill the king's directive and protest that there is no man on earth who can do this. Only the gods can reveal this type of information, they say, and they do not dwell with humans. And that's basically them saying, gods don't directly communicate with humans. Sorry, king, this just isn't going to happen. And so this is where we see the difference in the theology of pagan Babylon and the theology of the people of God. As we will see, God does reveal things because he is the God of all creation, and he will show his power and might through his servant Daniel. He stands above and against the gods of Babylon. And so these interpreters need to know the dream to be able to go back to their books and figure out their interpretation. And because they can't do this, the king goes in a tailspin and says, you're all dead. And he directs them to all be killed. In his anger, the sentence goes out that all the wise men in Babylon are to be put to death. And even though the king was the most powerful man in the kingdom, he was also the weakest in that his gods, his faith, did not give him any stability in the face of this dream. You know, we would think that someone with all power and all authority in this life really wouldn't have a care in the world. But even great King Nebuchadnezzar is troubled by this and has to rely on others for his peace. And so the decree goes out, and just as the wise men are all about to be killed, they come to Daniel and his friends. And Daniel hears of this decree, and he replies with prudence. And so just imagine, Arioch is the head of the guard that has been sent out to do this execution. And I can imagine he's coming out, and he meets Daniel and his buddies, or at least Daniel on the way with sword drawn, I can imagine. And Daniel says, whoa, what's going on? And he wants to know what is happening. He could have panicked, tried to run for cover, but his heart's not wrestling here. Notice that. He has a constancy regardless of the directives of his government. He has a peace. He has no anxiety because his heart does not rest in Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. His heart rests in the sovereign God. And so he speaks to this captain of the guard and with poise and calmness and trust in his Savior and sovereign God. And Daniel goes to the authority and works something out. Before he works something out about his diet, and here he works something out to save himself. But notice, he doesn't just save himself. He does it to also save his pagan neighbor. And so Daniel asks Arioch why this decree is so urgent. And Arioch tells Daniel what has happened. And in hearing the matter, Daniel asks for an appointment with the king to share the interpretation. At this point, Daniel doesn't have an interpretation, but he sets up an appointment with the king. And what have we just seen about Nebuchadnezzar? He'll kill you if he wants to. Not if he has to, if he wants to. And so what depth of faith and trust Daniel had to claim that he would know what all the wise men of Babylon could not know? The difference is the God who stood before Daniel, and that Daniel stands behind. And I use that imagery specifically. We do not stand in front of God. He stands before us and goes before us. We stand behind the sovereign God who reveals mysteries, as we will see. And so Daniel turns to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and asks them to seek the mercy of God concerning this mystery. Daniel doesn't return to his worldly Babylonian training and books. He doesn't go to the sheep's liver or to the stars. He doesn't open up the paper and see what could possibly be in the horoscopes. He turns to his friends and with them seeks the Lord's wisdom. He doesn't return to Jesus calling or God calling or any bestseller on Barnes & Noble. He returns to God, the source. And I'll tell you, the reason I have a problem with this book, Jesus Calling, and is in the beginning, in the editor's notes in the preface, she says, I sat down because I was reading, this is a paraphrase, I sat down and prayed to God for special extra revelation outside of the Bible. And when she started to get knocked by this, Sarah Young actually deleted that from the beginning of her book. So if you get the book now, it's not in there. But in the revision, in the first edition, it's in there. And so that book is specifically claiming to have special revelation from God. And it's just put out there as just another devotional book. And I have not yet read anything that anybody has shared in there that is overly controversial or dangerous. But you got to be careful even with the Christian literature you're picking up. Where's its roots? And so for us, when we need a revelation from God, we don't need to go to Barnes & Noble. We have it here. This is your burning bush, church. This is your angel standing there saying what God has said. And yes, you know, well, should I buy that car? Well, do you have the money for it, first of all? Can you make the payments? I mean, we have simple things that we can go through. But God's word is sufficient. It is there, as 2 Timothy 3:16, for all righteousness, for so that the holy man may live according to God's wisdom. And so we go in prayer, we go to his word. For Daniel, he had some of God's word, but not everything. And it was his moment in life to be the prophet, a prophet of God, and to receive direct revelation. In our prayers and faith, we must not long for, not just long for the flourishing of the church, but also our communities. And this is what Daniel is doing. And he told them, verse 18, to seek the mercy from God of heaven. And notice mercy, because God doesn't have to answer Daniel's prayer here. And told them to seek the mercy of God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. God is merciful and revealed the mystery to Daniel in a vision in the night. In response, Daniel praised and thanked God. He praised God for providing the wisdom. And this wasn't Daniel's natural wisdom. He wasn't just a clever guy that came up with this. This was because God is merciful. It wasn't learned wisdom. He praised God for his sovereignty and power over kings and kingdoms, which the dream is actually about. Daniel praises God for being the God of his fathers. God is faithful throughout all generations, not just to Daniel, but this is, God has been leading up to this moment. God is faithful to his people. Daniel recognized that who God is, and it was his trust in God that led him to take such a step of faith to promise an interpretation to an angry, troubled, and violent king. And so the wise men of Babylon didn't trust their gods enough to say, hey, we need an answer. But our God is different. Our God is better. And Daniel then comes to Arioch, tells him to stay the execution and to bring him before the king because he has the interpretation. So Arioch brings Daniel in quickly to the king, takes a little bit of credit. Therefore, Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the men, wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation. Then Arioch, verse 25, brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and thus said to him, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. And I think there's a couple things. We discussed this a little bit in our small group about this. I think he's doing a little bit of boasting here, even though it was Daniel that came to Arioch. But I think the other piece is he needs a reason to come to the king for not having done his order, or he might himself be killed. So it's a little bit of self-preservation, but also, hey, look, I found the answer. Then the king listens to Daniel to see if he knows the dream and the interpretation. And Daniel starts off but he starts off being clear that the revelation of the vision and its interpretation did not come from any wise man in all the kingdom, which would include himself. Daniel isn't even building himself up like, look at this special relationship I have with my God. He doesn't even do that. He gives all the glory and credit to God who reveals mystery. Here God is set up above and against the wise men of Babylon and their pagan gods. God has granted to let the king know in his dream what is to be. This mystery was not made known to Daniel because of anything within Daniel, but because God wants Nebuchadnezzar to know these things. The most powerful people in Babylon are limited to what God allows or wants them to know. So in the dream, the king saw a great and frightening and magnificent statue. The head was fine gold, its chest and arms were of silver, and its middle and thighs were bronze. The legs of the statue were iron, and its feet were a mixture of iron and clay. Then a rock was cut out, not by human hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. Then the rest of the statue crumbles and is broken to pieces into chaff like dust and is carried away on the wind so that none of it remains. And then this rock grows into a great mountain that covers and fills the whole earth. And then once revealing to the king what the dream was, he then gives the interpretation. Each part of the body represents a different kingdom, each to succeed each other. And we're not going to get into the details of each kingdom because this dream is really developed and unfolded throughout the rest of Daniel and to deeper, more detailed visions. And so we're going to get to that. But the head of gold, as Daniel says, is Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was a great king, allowed by God to make his kingdom great, mighty, and powerful like gold. God gave him great dominion, power, and glory. And you see this in verses 37 and 38. And Babylon had become a vast empire that Nebuchadnezzar ruled ruthlessly. But another kingdom, inferior to Babylon, represented as silver, will arise, and then a third kingdom, represented as bronze, will rule over the earth after that. And so most believe these kingdoms to be the kingdoms that follow Babylon. Medo-Persia, 539 to 31 BC, and Greece in 331 to 63 BC. The kingdoms would be inferior to Babylon, but still strong. And I'm going to get a little ahead of myself, but notice that it points out that an inferior kingdom comes in. A picture that we see about humanity and kingdoms is they don't grow in power, they degrade. Think about that about our country right now. Every kingdom that you can think of has degraded over time. And then the fourth kingdom would be strong as iron, yet it would also be unstable composite of different peoples who would not hold together. And this kingdom is the Roman Empire. And God gives here and in chapters 7, 8 a detailed and accurate revelation of these future kingdoms that would rise and dominate world history. But over all this, there is this final kingdom that will come and break all other kingdoms to pieces and rule for how long? Forever. And that is the kingdom of God. The people of this kingdom will never be driven out either. While the other kingdoms degraded from one to the next, the kingdom of God will remain strong forever. Human kingdoms rise and fall, but the kingdom of God remains forever. There is no human form of government that is going to stand before God. They say our democratic republic is the best we've got so far. But no democratic republic, no socialist, no monarchy, no even theocracy in this day and age, in this lifetime, will stand as the kingdom of God will stand. Every earthly kingdom has its own glory, but also its own end, and both have been assigned by it, have been assigned by God. We can go to Romans 13 to flesh this out even more if we wanted to. And so the progression of world history is not typically upward to glory and honor and unity, but rather downward to dishonor and disunity, except for the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God grows from humble beginnings to ultimate united glory as a single kingdom that fills the whole earth forever. And I believe that Luke 20:17, if you were to turn there, you know, Jesus says that the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And I believe this is an allusion, a reference to this Daniel passage and this prophecy. Jesus is the cornerstone that the people rejected. And this cornerstone is Jesus of the kingdom of God, the church, that has grown and is growing as the gospel goes forward. And who made Jesus? Nobody. He is the rock formed by no human hand. And church, as we go forward, we are part of that growing mountain. That doesn't mean that we are called to overthrow our nation with arms and set up a Christian nation. No, 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 no. Jesus makes that clear. My kingdom is not of this world. We are to be good citizens, whether we're in Iran or the United States. Some kingdoms are easier to be faithful Christians than others. And I would say that doesn't necessarily include the United States all the time. But God's kingdom is growing, and we are part. We are smack dab in the middle of this rock-solid kingdom's growth. You are here because this prophecy is true. The king honors Daniel for his interpretation, and he also pays honor to Daniel's God as the God of gods and Lord of kings, revealer of mysteries. And as we move forward, I will believe we see here that the king was awed by this moment, but not converted. You know, the thing with Babylon is that they had a pantheon of gods, and they were willing to add more gods. That's not the issue. Yeah, we'll take that God too. And I think that's what's happening here. Nebuchadnezzar isn't quite here to replace gods, but let's add another one into the mix. You know, let's have a bigger party here. And that's what's happening, is there's this new God that we can add alongside of our other gods. Because he obviously has some abilities that are other gods, so let's add him to the mix. And from this, Daniel was given authority and high honors and gifts, and he also requested that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego also receive a promotion. And so some of God's people were shown mercy here and granted favor by those who took them captive. And this was prophesied in 1 Kings 8:20, where 1 Kings 8:20 says, "When you are taken captive, pray that your captors will give you favor." And there we have it. And so living as resident aliens is not easy, and it takes courage and wisdom, but God promises to give it all, and we can trust him for it. And so this event in Daniel's life shows us that God is superior to all gods, all kings, all worldly wisdom, and it also shows that God is so sovereign over all of them as well. So knowing this, how is this going to encourage or challenge us in our dealings with a world that does not believe as you believe? Will you run in terror, fear, and bunker down? Will you develop a little commune so you don't have to be stained by the outside world? Or will you engage with your community and friends and point them to the God you serve? Will you pray that the Lord would save you and them and help your current country to flourish? Or will you pray that it'll burn, but at least you be saved? Because I think that's sometimes in my heart is, you know what, forget them, they've had their chance, at least get me through this, God. But the calling of the Christian, the calling of a resident alien, people living in exile, you also seek the flourishing of your neighbor. And as Christians, we believe that the flourishing of our neighbor is that they know the gospel and that God's kingdom is here on earth as it is in heaven. We as a people must believe that God's kingdom is great and work within our sphere of influence and culture to point us to the better way of the kingdom. It will take guts. But we have a great God who reveals mysteries and sets up and tears down kingdoms. And this is not ultimately a political endeavor of the church. Now, I think we are in a unique position as American citizens where we actually have a voice in our elections and with our neighbors who run the government. So I think the church, as Christians, as we band together, should seek the Lord's will, even in our legislation, not to set up a church or government, but to see that, because if we really believe that God's way is the way to flourishing, then we want to see it reflected in how we live and how we are legislated. And there's even debate in that. And so it's not ultimately, though, a political endeavor. It's definitely, as I said, not a military endeavor, because the kingdom of this world is not, the kingdom of God is not of this world, but it is a spiritual endeavor. As we pray and seek the best for our nation according to the standards of the kingdom of which we hold citizenship. And so through Christ, we are already citizens of the kingdom of God, and so we should live for that kingdom here. Back in when Greece came into view on the scene, a thing called Hellenization took place. And Rome adopted this, that as they went out, they didn't just conquer land. And actually, Babylon employed this in a great deal as well. They didn't just go out and conquer lands, but they brought their culture with them. And so they lived as, even if you didn't live in Rome, you could have been in the middle of Egypt and lived as a Roman. And so we are in the middle of the United States. United States and Christian are not synonyms. Okay? And I think that's clear by now. But we are called to live as Christians in this society and work towards that. And just as Daniel worked towards it in chapter 1, he went and said, you know, let's try this out because I believe, and he said, let's prove it. Let's prove that God's way is beneficial. And so he had that conversation, and he has this conversation with Arioch saying, don't do this. Give me a chance to talk to the king. He went back and said, God, I need your help. Let's do this. And God received glory and praise. And so when we have opportunity, are we going to those in positions, in power, and having a conversation, not an argument, but saying, listen, there might be, I think, a better way. Sometimes it'll work, sometimes it won't. And as we'll see, sometimes you'll be thrown into a fiery furnace. Sometimes you'll be thrown to the lions. But even in the midst of that, God is faithful. And we also need to have the assurance that Jesus has promised ultimate triumph. Daniel was in captivity. He was not home, but he sought the protection of his neighbor, but was also encouraged by the interpretation that God's kingdom stands forever. And so I think the interpretation was both for Nebuchadnezzar and for Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, saying, you're in exile, God's kingdom's coming. Jesus is building his church, his kingdom, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. So we must stay strong. Love your neighbor with a biblically informed love, and know that God is great and gracious. And so what does that look like? That's for us to wrestle with as a church. It might mean time sacrifice. It might mean financial sacrifice, relationships in and out of the church, colliding worlds, active in our community. church, if our fellowship with one another only drives us to each other and not to want to spread that to our community, then I'm not sure it's biblical fellowship. Because all fellowship, all of God's kingdom is about growing into the world. And so that's our call, church. As we fellowship, as we believe, as we worship, is this driving us to invite more people to know this God, this revealer of mysteries, this King of Kings, this Lord of Lords, that is triumphant? And do our decisions with our lives, with our children's lives, with everything, show that Jesus is our rock, our Savior, our fortress, our King. And so, Father, we thank you. We thank you for Daniel. That you gave him this interpretation and this vision, that we know that you are victorious. And so, Lord, we lay our hearts and our hands at your feet and ask that you would guide us, that you would give us wisdom to live as resident aliens, as faithful citizens of the King of the United States, and to seek the best for our neighbor, while also being citizens, ultimately, of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.